I'll be picking up on page 6 tonight. There's handouts there on the table back there, starting at number 1 and moving through number 12. And just want to give you a little background of where we've been. This is our fifth week looking at the Ordo Salutis, or if you will, the Order of Salvation. And we've been talking about the fact that the Bible speaks about salvation with many different terms, and how these different terms are different facets, they're different acts or works that God does in the process of salvation, and some of them are things that we do. And these words for salvation are organized in the Scripture in many different ways, and oftentimes they are presented in an order. And so we have been talking about the fact that these glorious truths and words and processes and acts of God that the Scripture describes as all being parts of salvation appear in this different order in the Scripture and in a different sequence in different passages. And so we talked about that at length, and the fact that second week we talked about why we should study the order of salvation. And there were 5 reasons. One was because Scripture plainly presents both logical and chronological sequence and order to the events of salvation. So since the Bible lays them out in an order, that's reason enough right there to study them. But God has put them there that way for a specific reason and a specific purpose. And not only that, but we experience these different facets of salvation in a certain order and in a certain sequence as they happen to us in our life as salvation is coming to pass. And not only that, but as we come to know and understand all these different facets of salvation in a more clear way, it helps us to appreciate the beauty of the glory of God and saving grace. It compels us to praise God when we learn about the greatness of our salvation. And so a study of the order of salvation immediately puts us into the depths of what salvation is, because, of course, the first few words are very profound words describing God's acts in salvation in eternity past. And, of course, those are foreknowledge or election and predestination and calling and regeneration. So whenever we begin to look at those terms in the biblical text, we are immediately plunged into these profound ideas that the Bible describes about salvation. And these things cause us to see the height to which we've been saved and the depth to which we've been saved out of. And so they cause us to praise God and to thank Him for His goodness in saving us. And they compel us to be a people to the praise of the glory of His grace. When we come to realize all that God has done in saving us, we praise Him for His grace. And we do see it in all of these facets of glory that the Bible explains it to us in. And fourthly, that we grow in our knowledge and experience of God as we come to understand our salvation, and that this causes us to be transformed as we grow in a knowledge of who God is, and we grow in true knowledge with Him and experience with Him by coming to know in greater depth and degree not only His person but His saving work in saving us. We are transformed by the Spirit so that we become more and more like Him. And then lastly, we said that knowing and understanding our salvation in greater depth and in greater degree helps us to be 2 things: more effective disciple makers, and it helps us to be a more equipped witness for the gospel, because of, obviously, we come to understand salvation so much better. So those are all reasons why we should study it. And so we kind of dove in and started studying it, and then we spent the last 2 weeks on the concept of foreknowledge. And that kind of starts on page 4 and goes through halfway down past page 6. Tonight, I'm going to be talking about election and predestination. And if you're not real familiar with these doctrines, I've laid a lot of groundwork in the last 2 weeks as we've looked at the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God. Because as I had stated about foreknowledge, this is back on page 4, that foreknowledge is the very first and foundational element in salvation. And what it actually is God in eternity past willing salvation to happen for those whom he chooses. Foreknowledge is an act of God's will whereby God is purposing from before the beginning of time to save his elect people. And so we went into some depth about this. For, 2 weeks ago, two teachings ago, I was talking about the character and the nature of God. I was talking about God's knowledge and how God's knowledge is related to the things that happen in the course of history, namely that God is outworking his decree by his providence through the course of history. And so, of course, that's no less real when it comes to talking about the doctrine of salvation. God is working out the salvation where which he has foreknown, elected, and predestined his people for salvation. He's working that out through the course of history by his providence. And so we went into some depth about this and talked about that, and we talked about God's foreknowledge in relation to the nation of Israel, and we looked at it. It's both an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. And so we went into foreknowledge at length. And so what I'm saying is, tonight, when I get into election and predestination, if you don't quite have the whole bag of tricks together when we're done, sorry for my figures of speech. Maybe that's a bad way to characterize the truth of God's word. If you don't quite put all of the pieces together as we talk about election and predestination, I would ask you to please go back and listen to the last 2 weeks on foreknowledge, because as I said, I laid some really important groundwork. Although we will be looking at the text of Scripture and deriving our understanding of these biblical words from their use in the Bible, so it shouldn't be too hard. That is, if the Holy Spirit is in you, to lay hold of these truths that God has given us. So in talking about the order of salvation, we talked about foreknowledge, and we've said that really foreknowledge is God's setting his love upon his elect from eternity past, and that really is equivalent to election, because God is doing that for those whom he has chosen. And so, if you will, foreknowledge and election happen at the same time. But so does predestination. Predestination, foreknowledge, and election are all things, three different biblical words, that all basically refer to the same thing. And it is God's purpose to save his people from eternity past. What is happening in the divine mind in eternity past when God considers salvation is this: he purposes to save his people. That's expressed in these three different biblical words: foreknowledge, election, and predestination in the Scripture. So, with that, I am going to dive off into some brief discussion about the doctrine of election. And so, as I said, really, foreknowledge and election are really the same thing. They are two different biblical words, and they're used in different contexts. And the word foreknowledge really is God foreloving his elect. And the word foreknowledge is actually God willing the salvation, the willing to set his love on those whom he's going to save. Whereas election specifically speaks about the choosing itself. It's a more kind of narrow word, really meaning God's choosing. And so we use the English word election. And, of course, the Greek word is the word eklektos, as we talked about last week. But nevertheless, election and foreknowledge are two different biblical words, and they're used to speak about the same thing but in slightly different ways. So, taking up at the bottom of page 6, election. Now, before moving on, let us just briefly comment on the teaching of election to give a little more background in understanding this term and some scripture in context. Note here a few important things about election that are important elements in it. And Bruce Demarest makes these helpful observations. So there's 4 points here about the biblical word election, and here they are. Election is according to God's sovereign will and good pleasure. It involves God's unconditional choice of man or woman, not the latter's choice of God. And there's a typo in your notes right there. It's missing the word not. It involves God's unconditional choice of man or woman and not the latter's choice of God. We're saying that God chooses unconditionally as a matter of his own sovereign will. 2, election is an act of free grace. It's not something that can be earned. It is something that God does. God is not obligated to save a single rebellious sinner. God is not obligated to save anybody. God does that freely. God gives unmerited favor. He gives favor that we do not deserve. He gives favor in spite of the fact that we have merited death. And so when God chooses, he chooses people out of their sin by grace. And so we say that election is an act of free grace. It's an act of, God was free to do it. And he did it freely of his own will. He's not coerced or moved by anything in the creature. The song says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We don't come to God in any way meritorious of his grace or his favor to save us. It is something he has done freely, and that from eternity past. 3, election is not based on foreseen faith, works, or holiness. Although God knows all things in advance, foreknowledge is an act of God's will to save specific persons from before the beginning of time, saving which he initiates in the course of history in calling and regeneration, resulting in faith. And so why does somebody come to believe in the course of their life? And the answer is because they've been foreknown, elected, and predestined by God. Not on the basis of foreseen faith. And of course, we'll look at the scriptures for these points, but I wanted to lay them out ahead of time. And then 4, election is absolutely certain as to its outcome. Election is absolutely certain as to its outcome. Since the omnipotent God infallibly accomplishes his purposes, listen, all the elect will be saved. God doesn't purpose to save somebody and then fail. If he did, he wouldn't be God. And so the scripture is crystal clear about these points. So let's kind of dig in there and have a look-see. The concept of election is taught throughout the New Testament by Jesus, Luke, Paul, Peter, and John. It appears in various contexts and many times appears in an ordered way along with other important elements in salvation. So here are a few. Matthew 11:27. All things, this is Jesus speaking, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, here is a statement where Jesus says that he is the revealing agent to specific individuals that he decides to reveal the Father to. Another way to say this is, who knows the Father? Who knows the Father? Answer, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's who knows the Father in this context. John 15:16, very familiar verse. Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me. Now, stop right there. I know that's really confusing. What's Jesus saying to his disciples? You did not choose me. It's not confusing at all. It's really clear. It may be hard to understand because there became a point in our life when God revealed the gospel to us by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, we did what? Well, we chose to follow Jesus. We made a volitional act of our will based on what? The sovereign act of regeneration that God did in our hearts when he turned on the light and showed us our desperate need for Christ and showed us Christ's provision for our sin. And gave us the gift of faith that we might employ it and believe. And so this is what I was saying earlier, is that God's choice, his election, point one, is unconditional choice of man or woman, not the latter's choice of God. And if you struggle with that, well, don't struggle anymore. Here's Jesus right here. You did not choose me. You did not choose me. On the contrary, which is what the word but means here. But I chose you. I chose you. And appointed you, he says, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And so, again, here is Jesus, the active agent in the choosing. Just like he was back in Matthew 11:27, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal the Father, he will, right? Well, here Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. See here that Jesus himself is seen as the electing agent in the Godhead. According to his own will, and not based on anything in the one chosen, it is unconditional. I mean, you think about it, the guys he's choosing, right? He didn't come and take the noble or the wise, right? He chose guys just like you and I, plain old fishermen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and following, there, election is in view. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now see here, that election takes place before the foundation of the world. It's interesting that Paul brings that up because he wants you to come to understand what the knowledge of God and salvation is like. You see, God has always known who are the objects of his special electing love. There's never been a point in eternity past when God did not purpose to save those whom he loved out of their sins, knowing full well their eternal destiny because he decreed it. Remember, things happen in time and space because God wills them to happen. Remember that whole discussion about God permitting or God preventing the events in the course of history according to the counsel of his own will? And so here's what we're saying. In Ephesians 1:4, election is seen in this context happening before the foundation of the world. before Jacob or Esau had been born or done anything good or bad. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I. Yeah, Romans 9, 11 and following. You see, it's not based on the merit of the creature. We're all being chosen out of our sin. Good night. Jacob's name is what? The heel catcher, the deceiver. He was almost as bad as me. Right? And yet, he's the object of God's love, not Esau. And so, you know, the point is that, you know, when did God love Jacob and not Esau? Well, in the words of Paul, Ephesians 1, right? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. The when of election could not be clearer. And of course, it has to be. It has to be before the foundation of the world. I mean, did God, you know, show up, you know, on the seventh day of creation and start trying to figure out, okay, now who am I going to save? And let's just say God did that. On the seventh day, he chose to save Maxine. Well, did God know in eternity past he was going to do that in the course of time? So when did God really choose? Are you with me? You see, God's knowledge is perfect from eternity. There never was a moment in eternity past when God did not know perfectly the outcome of all the events of history because he decreed that they should come to pass. True? And of course, that includes the salvation of Jacob and not Esau. Was Jacob wiser than Esau? He was more deceptive, probably. But why was Jacob the object of God's love? Here's why. Because God chose to love Jacob. That's why. It happens according to God's sovereign will. But notice also, election is related to all these other terms in this passage we just looked at. Not only is it in him, in Christ. So when God elects to save somebody, it's always what? In Jesus, because it's only through Jesus that we can be saved. The election is to salvation, and that salvation happens in Christ and through Christ. Amen? And it's not only in him and before the foundation of the world, but listen, election in this context is to holiness. So we were chosen in him, what? To be holy and blameless before him. So election is to holiness. So, you know, God purposes to save, and in that saving, he does what? He makes us holy. Shall the omnipotent, eternal God fail in that work that he has purposed to do? Shall he seek to make you holy and somehow fail or be frustrated in his purpose? Of course not. What kind of a God is that? So, election is in Christ and before the foundation of the world, and it is to holiness. Listen, it's also in love. It's also in love. Now, we talked at length about this in the idea of foreknowledge because I was telling you that the biblical word to know includes the idea of intimate relation. And then we looked at that the word in its context where it's used in the Bible, and it's speaking about God's special electing love for those whom he chooses to save. And the word is never ever used for the wicked or the unbelieving in the scripture. It's only used for those whom God sets his special electing love upon. And here again in Ephesians, election is what? It is in him before the foundation of the world to holiness and in love. In love. The motivation for God to save his elect is his love. He has decided to set his love, foreknowledge. He has foreknown, foreloved his elect. And again, you might want to go back and listen to that when we looked at those scriptures in context. But So it's to holiness and in love. And listen, it's for sonship to himself. So when God elects, what does he do? Listen, we're predestined to adoption as sons. Every single person God elects to salvation, he brings into his own family and adopts them as his child. How great is the love that God has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And again, there in John, the adopting is done in with what? This great love that God has lavished on those whom he has purposed to save. We are elected, listen, for sonship to himself. We're elected into the family by God. And of course, it's through Jesus, he says, that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And look at this, according to his kindness. Why did God choose to save anybody? Would God not have been perfectly just and absolutely good had the whole creation of mankind perished in their sin? Yeah, of course. Why? Because God is good. And he's unchanging. He never changes. The creature is guilty of sin. The creature deserves hell. Salvation is an act of God's free grace and mercy. He's not obligating to anybody to save them. He's not owing to anyone to save them. And so when he does it, it is an act of his kindness to save one, much less a throng of believing peoples that he calls out from every tribe and language and nation and people and course of time in history. God has been saving men since men have fallen. And he's still saving them today. And every act of salvation is an act of God's kindness. Why? Because he has intended to be kind. Paul says, the kind intention of his will. Now, is it the kind intention of your will? Or is it the kind intention of his will? Who has willed salvation in this context? Well, he chose us in him. He chose. You see, it's a kind intention of his will to save. And it's his grace that he gives freely. And nobody deserves it. Nobody's entitled to grace. Nobody deserves grace. And it is also, look, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So here's a purpose clause. One of the reasons why God elects before the foundation of the world to holiness, in love, for sonship, through Jesus, according to his kindness, is for this reason. So that we would praise the glory or the beauty or the manifesting of his grace. So that when we realize what God has done in saving us, we would do what? We would be a people to the praise of the glory of his grace, which is exactly what we are. We're like little songbirds chirping forth the praises of God. Man, you take a Christian, you tie him to a pole, you build a fire under him, you light him on fire, and he sings the praises of God. You beat him with rods and stick him in the stocks, in the jail where it stinks, and they sing the praises of God. We are a people to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And there isn't a devil in hell that's going to shut our mouths. And we're going to sing the praise of God's glory, listen, forever and ever, world without end. Why? Because we love him. And we are so grateful that he saved us from ourselves and from our sin and from his wrath. Amen? And so, listen, election is to praise. God chooses people to be a praise, to sing forth his glories, to tell of his marvelous grace. So, here it is in this context. Election is before the foundation of the world. It's to holiness, in love, for sonship, through Jesus, according to his kindness, and to the praise of the glory of his grace. So here's one little passage where election is mentioned, and there's all these compounding, beautiful ways that it's described. And so there it is in its biblical context. And then looking at 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 11, there it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling," listen, "not according to our works," but in contrast to our works, what? "According to his own purpose and grace." You see, we've been saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works. Because if we got what was according to our works, what would we get? The wages of sin is. Right? So this saving us and calling us with a holy calling is, listen, according to his own purpose and grace. It's according to his own purpose. Now, question, when did God have this purpose to call us? When? Well, for me, it was February 1st, 1991. No, that's just when I experienced it in the course of time and space. But you see, it was always in the divine mind, because that happened in the course of history because God willed it to happen from eternity past, his decree. Right? Well, right here in the context. "According to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus," when? "From all eternity." When was it God's purpose to save you and call you with a holy calling? And why? Well, it was because of his own purpose to save you. And it was because of his unmerited favor, his grace. He decided to freely give you grace according to his own purpose to save. And listen, he did that from all eternity. He did that from all eternity. This is the way that the Bible talks about salvation in its context. It's referring to these things, these profound things that have happened in the divine mind in eternity past. And I understand that we struggle at some length with these things. But the more familiar that we come with these scriptures, and the more we think through it, and the more we compare scripture to scripture, and we come to try to understand it in its fullness, listen, the clearer it becomes. And we begin to understand, and all those questions we've had as we've seen these profound doctrines of foreknowledge and election and predestination, they start to become clearer and clearer and clearer. That is, if we long to understand the truth and we cry out to God for understanding, we get our nose in the book and we study it and we examine the words and we pray to God, "Why are you saying this, God? What does this mean? What is the implication of this?" And it becomes very clear to us as we study these beautiful things about salvation. So Paul says that it wasn't according to our works, but it was according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, listen, "but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." You see, Paul's saying the salvation and the calling to a holy calling according to God's own purpose and grace that happened from all eternity, listen, it happened in all eternity, but now it's been brought to light through the coming of the Lord Jesus. He has come and he's brought life and immortality to light. Now we can see clearly through the life and death of Jesus the purpose of God that he had from all eternity. That's what Paul's saying. And what is that purpose? Listen, to save us and call us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So let's put it this way. Why are you saved? In the context of this scripture, why are you saved? Listen, according to God's own purpose and grace. That's why. It's a glorious reality. And it's a humbling reality. Why should God save me? Especially in the midst of my sinful life. Why should God save me? And the answer that the Bible gives, according to his own purpose and grace, in love. That's why. Well, why me and not the next guy? Because that's God's own purpose and grace. And trust me, God wants to save him. He'll turn the light on for him too. God purposes to save somebody. Guess what? They're headed for glory. Isn't that what Jesus said? All that the Father gives me will come to me. He who comes to me, I won't cast him out, but I'll do what? Raise him up at the last day. All that the Father gives me, I will lose nothing, he says, John 6:39. But I will raise him up at the last day. So here we see that salvation is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Salvation is granted from all eternity and not based on foreseen works. God didn't look down the corridor of time and say, man, look at that Sean guy. He's such a cool guy, man. I got to save him. He's so suave. Is that what happened? I don't think so. I might be suave up here. Right? But God didn't look down the corridor of time and somehow decide that I was going to be worthy of this idea of grace. The idea of grace is I'm not even worthy. So it can't be based on something that's foreseen. True? Not to mention we're all sinners. We're all in the lot together, enemies of God, which is where he saves and chooses us out of. He's chosen us out of a fallen creation. You see, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was always in the mind of God that the Father planned salvation, that the Son would come and purchase it, and that the Spirit would be here to apply it. And so, it's not on foreseen works. Election is not based on foreseen works. It's based on God's own purpose. And it is an act of God's free grace. God is not obligated to sinners in any way to save them, but wills freely to save them while they are yet sinners in rebellion against him. And isn't that what Romans 5:8-10 says? While we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Who's the us? The elect. That's who the us is. The us and the we. Acts 13:48. How about this one? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were smart enough and figured out that Jesus was a really cool guy, they all believed. Yeah? No, that's not quite how it reads. Let me go about that again. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, why in the world does the Bible use words like that about people who come to saving faith? Tell me why. Well, amen, brother, because it's true. But let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit wants you to know something when you read Acts 13:48. What does he want you to know? He wants you to know that everybody that's believing has been appointed to eternal life by God in eternity past. That's what he wants you to know. He doesn't want you to be confused about who the author of salvation is. It's not just randomly falling out to whoever's on the street digging the cool message. It's not just, you know, throw the coins up in the air and watch where they land. Salvation isn't a random thing. Salvation is foreknown by God. And there's a specific election of people. There's a specific predestination by the purpose of the eternal God who knows everything. And that's why people get saved. And listen, Jesus wills to reveal the Father to you. And listen, you did not choose him, but he chose you. So who are they that believed in Acts 13:48? They are these. Listen, as many as had been, past tense, appointed unto eternal life. That's who believed. Okay? Now, let me just point this out. This has happened several times in the few scriptures we've looked at tonight. But there's an order of salvation here in this one verse. There are two words concerning salvation. The one is appointed. The other is believed. Right? And so there's an order here. What is it? Well, it's election and faith. Which one precedes the other? Yeah, election precedes faith. So if for no other thing you were just looking at this verse and say, how does this relate to the order of salvation, right? Well, one thing we would know for sure. Election precedes faith in the order. It happens first. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed in the course of time. And so, you know, we're going to, later, once we get through the definition of each of these words, we're going to look at them all in these orders that are laid out in the scripture and see how the Bible is comparing them in the order so that we can see what the actual order is. But know this for sure, election precedes faith in this context, right? You see that? So train your eye to look at that as we're going through these scriptures to pick out these different words that are falling in the sequence and in the order of salvation. See here, faith is seen many times as the consequence of election. Okay, you got that? As many as were appointed, they believed. You see that? Now, think about this. Not the other way around. Okay, challenge. Find one place in the Bible where faith precedes election. Can't find it because it ain't there. Right? In other words, the Bible never says this: God chose Maxine because Maxine chose God. Where do you find a scripture that's even remotely close to something like that? Here's what I'm saying. Election is never used in that context. But faith is seen as the consequence of God's saving work in election. Okay? So, there's a challenge for you. Get out your big old thick concordance and see if you can dig that one up. You'll be digging for a while. So, foreseen faith is never spoken of as the preceding God's choice or a reason for it. Foreseen faith is never spoken of as preceding God's choice or a reason for it. On the contrary, faith is the result of God's choosing. Faith, let me tell you, is the gift of God in regeneration. Let me say that another way. Regeneration precedes faith. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. And we'll talk about that, because we're going to talk about the word regeneration coming up, because that's one of the important biblical words in the order of salvation. So those who are appointed in eternity to eternal life are those who consequently believe in this context. Election is not based on foreseen faith, works, or holiness. God certainly didn't choose us because we were holy. Amen? God certainly didn't choose us because we did so many saintly works. He figured out, well, They finally hit green on the good meter. Right? It's funny, isn't it? It's comical. It's comical. There's all kinds of false religions in the world. Listen, every other religion but evangelical Christianity is based on this. What? Human merit. You know how Mormons attain to the highest level of their religious caste? Right? By being good folk. And the better folk you are, well, the higher up you go. Right? Sorry, I won't go chasing off all that false religion. But the fact remains this. Listen, evangelical Christianity is the only religion that is based on the grace of God through Christ alone. Right? Salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. And there is no other way to be saved. You cannot earn the salvation of God. It is something he gives as an act of his free grace. Every other system of religion in the world is based on human achievement and human merit. And all kinds of false professing Christian religions. Right? The whole concept of legalism is based on what? Human merit. And so Jesus speaks in John 6:39, and he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Now, what's in view? Well, what's in view is salvation, right? Specifically in this context, there's three parts of salvation named by Jesus. The first is election, all that the Father has given me. The second is preservation. Remember that one in the order? We call it perseverance of the saints, or we call it preservation of the saints. Perseverance is what we do. Preservation is what God does to make it happen. Right? So Jesus says, I lose nothing. That's what? That's Christ preserving his people. Unto what? Glorification. I will do what? Raise them up at the last day. Consider, all the elect will be saved. This verse emphatically states that all the elect will be saved in one verse of Scripture. Listen, of all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Now, in this context, how many is all? All is all. All what? All the elect are in view, right? Jesus says, all the ones that the Father has given me. They're all the love gifts from the Father to the Son. The Father has gone out to the faraway land to get a bride for the Son by sending his chief servant, Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, right? And the Father gives the gift to the Son. All that the Father has given me, listen, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up at the last day. So here the Scripture is saying that all the elect will be saved. And here's what I'm pointing out. In the context of Scripture, when election is spoken of, it is a certain reality. It is a certain reality. And it uses all-inclusive words like this. All that the Father has given me, I will raise him up at the last day, and I won't lose one of them. Why? Because Jesus is the good shepherd. He's not the bad shepherd. He's not the shepherd that fell asleep under the oak tree and 14 sheep ran off and got eaten by 6 wolves. Are you with me? He's God the shepherd. Jesus is a perfect shepherd. Here he says, I will lose none, not one that the Father has given me. But the certain reality is, I'll raise them up at the last day. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Notice the order here. Election, and then preservation, and then glorification. Now think about this. Past, present, future. All three of those time elements are in this one verse of Scripture talking about the order of salvation, and here's how it happens. Election has given, God has given the Son. From when? From all eternity, right? In the present, what does Christ do? I lose nothing. Of all that he's given me, I won't lose a one. But in the future, I will what? I will raise them up at the last day. Now, consider the order of salvation in this one little verse. And how is it laid out? Election, preservation, glorification. You see that? One thing's for sure. Preservation precedes glorification. Why? Because that's a future reality. All through the New Testament, glorification is a future reality, right? I mean, we're going to be raised up and get glorified bodies, and we won't be subject to sin anymore. We'll be in the new heavens and earth, and there won't be any more crying or dying or pain or sin, right? And we know that glorification is, it's obviously the last thing. I mean, once you're in glory, baby, listen, immortal, imperishable, can never die. Get a new body, not subject to death anymore. Immortal. That's the biblical word, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following. So, listen, here's another way to say this. All the elect will be glorified. Think about it that way. Now, think about the consequences on all the biblical words for salvation and where they fall into the order. If we could say this, all the elect will be glorified. That means every little piece in the in-between is a certain reality because all the elect are eventually going to be glorified. Which means, listen, they'll be born again, they'll be called, they'll be justified, they'll be adopted, they'll be preserved. All of that are certain realities. Why? Because God does them. Right? The part you play, repentance and faith, listen, is something that God gives you the power to do in regeneration. It can't be any other way. God can't elect certain individuals from eternity past and then just randomly, somehow, that's all just going to kind of flop out in the course of time. And then somehow you're all going to have enough super strong faith to persevere to the end so that finally you'll be glorified. Why? Because you ran the race so well. Is that a picture of your Christian life? If you're anything like me, you're like that dumb old sheep over there, keeps wandering off, and Jesus has to get the stick and get me back in line, right? Well, that's because that's what we are. We're like sheep. I don't mean to be mean, but if you're anything like me, you do that, right? So, think of the ramifications behind these verses of Scripture. All that the Father has given me, I will raise him up at the last day. That is a very profound reality about salvation. Where does it start and where does it end? And what's happening in the middle? Well, in this verse of Scripture, it starts in the mind of God, the Father, in eternity past. Right? And it ends with the Son. Listen, the Son glorifying us at the last day. I will raise them up, Jesus says. Now he's the agent in resurrection. Right? What's going on in between, according to this scripture? Jesus is the good shepherd, and he will not lose a one of us. Now you tell me if that's eternal security. You better believe it is. And it ain't because I'm a good little Christian guy. Or a good big Christian guy. Either way. Right? It's because Jesus is a good shepherd. That's why. He will lose nothing. Right? The other thing, look, these are all acts of God. All that the Father has given me, I will lose nothing, and I will raise them up. You see, salvation is wholly of God. It's not that we don't play a role in salvation. We do at several intersections, and through the whole course of our sanctification, we are in a synergistic work with God. But God is the primary worker in sanctification. God is making us holy, and we are working out our salvation because he's powerfully working in us, both to will and to do, according to his own good pleasure. Amen? Okay, so then, all the elect will be glorified. That's a very interesting way to think about it, but that's exactly what's being said in this verse. Indeed, none that the Father has given to the Son will perish, but will indeed be raised in glory at the last day. Let me just turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read you this. All that the Father has given to the Son. I'm going to start in verse 40, 1 Corinthians 15, 40. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. Now he's talking about the difference between heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. Now what's he saying? Well, he's saying, man, the moon's bright and the stars are dimmer and the sun is like super bright, right? He's saying they differ in what? In the intensity of their glory. That's what he's saying. True? Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are of the heavenly. Right? We were like Adam first in the natural body. Then we're going to be like Jesus second in the spiritual body. That's Paul's reasoning, right? Not only that, listen, we're going to differ like the stars and the moon and the sun and the intensity of glory. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Right? So what's he saying? Well, your natural body, in this context, can't inherit the kingdom of God. You don't have the capacities to experience the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He's saying, listen, we may not all die physically, but we will all be changed into a spiritual body. And here's what he's saying. That spiritual body will be, listen, imperishable. Verse 53, for the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. You see, what we will be? Immortal. Isn't that what we read earlier, 2 Timothy? That Jesus had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? That's where we're headed, to glory. We're headed to glory. We're headed to be imperishable and immortal beings when God shall change this natural body into the spiritual body that is imperishable and immortal. And this is what Jesus was speaking of when he said, I will raise them up at the last day. Who? All that the Father has given me. All that the Father has given me. Look, just take a right turn, a few pages, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Another reference in Paul. There Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus." Now he's saying what? We're citizens of heaven, but we're down here waiting for what? The second coming of Christ. We're waiting for Jesus to come again. Listen in verse 21. "Who will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Here again, we're waiting for Christ to come again and do what? Transform the body of our humble state, that is, this earthy, perishable, natural body, into conformity with what? The body of his glory. You know that body Jesus had after the resurrection, that powerful body, that body that ascended up into heaven on the clouds with glory, right? We're going to be changed so that we become like the heavenly man, which was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. So, just bringing a little context to this idea of glorification that awaits us in the future, but I want you to consider what we've said about election as we've looked at these verses of Scripture and how this word election is used in these texts of Scripture. And again, I said it would be brief, and there is a lot that could be said, a lot of verses that could be looked at. I mean, Romans 9 really is the crux of the teaching of sovereign election in the New Testament. And I haven't even gone there because this isn't a study of election. This is a study of the order of salvation. And so I'm simply bringing some definition to the terms so that we can look at them in the context of Scripture and see how they fall out in the order. But it certainly is wonderful and encouraging and strengthening our faith, isn't it, to look at these different biblical words and all that the Bible has to say about them in their different contexts. The Bible is so glorious in the many different ways that it presents these things. And, you know, it's arranging these parts and facets and glorious realities about salvation in these different ways and comparing them to each other in these different contexts. And it really has said a whole lot about the order of salvation. And so I hope this has been encouraging to you. I'm not going to dive off into predestination because we're out of time. So next week, Lord willing, and I have breath, we will dive off into predestination. Okay? Shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank you for these rich realities that you have opened our eyes to in your word tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would stir these things in our heart this week. Lord, what a glorious reality that all your elect will be glorified. And therefore, everything in between, Father, you are working for our good and our joy and your glory. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be filled with joy at these things. And Lord, where we're struggling, may we take your word by faith and may we chew on it and mull it over. And Lord, would you help us to see? Would you turn on the light a little brighter? And Father, I thank you that you are changing us and that you have made us a people for the praise of your glory. And may we do exactly that this week. May we go about singing the praises of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.